We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, tonight we have the last of our Isaiah series on the true and living God, and as in each chapter of Isaiah, we are to be confronted by God, and not just by God, but by the gospel of God. As we come to see tonight the God of the New Age. Now, chapter 65, the second half of it, verse 17 follow, promises this new age. And more than promising a new age, it's promising a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. Not that it's just automatically going to happen. God is going to create it. Just as he created the heavens and the earth in the first place, now, chapter 65, verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and former things will not be remembered. Where the past troubles are now going to be forgotten. The past troubles, you'll see back in verse 16, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. And so the new heavens and the new earth, the problems of the past are going to be obliterated. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I'll create, verse 18, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. It's great news. Glad, rejoice, delight, joy, rejoice. They're the words of verses 18 and verse 19. There'll be no more weeping, there'll be no more crying. It'll be the times of happiness and joy and excitement and pleasure, because the horrors of death in verse 20 will be gone. No longer will they build, in verse 20, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. What a lovely verse that is, eh? That being so, I'm well and truly just in my babyhood. Now, and the world will be the place of God's dwelling. The horrors of eviction and dispossession will be gone in verses 21, 22. Even the wolf will be with the lamb and the lion with the ox in verse 25. This great section, is it a poem or a factual kind of eyewitness description of the future? It speaks of the restoration of Israel, and in Isaiah's day, it uses the figure of speech, of expectation, of a salvation time, and it may not be seen as more than a figurative poem. But when Jesus comes, and when Jesus rises from the dead, and when Jesus does not rebuild Jerusalem, but introduces to the heavenly Jerusalem, then greater questions arise about the nature of the promise of the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. But before we look at Jesus and us, let's look into chapter 66, because this new age, this new creation of 65, comes about through a sudden and great reversal. A reversal of fortunes, a reversal of life. What you would expect to go on will not go on, and what you didn't expect but only hoped for in your wildest imagination is what's going to happen. And this great turnabout of events needs to be understood. It starts off by remembering God. And so, like each of the other chapters we've looked at in Isaiah, God is there in the forefront of this chapter. Starts off by remembering God as to who he is and how great a creator he is, even in the first creation, let alone in the creation that's yet to come. Because verse 1 of 66, heaven is his throne. The whole earth, so enormous for us, is just but a footstool in God's universe. He has made everything in verse 2. Not made things like we make things. We get hold of a lump of wood and we shape it, and we get some stone and we shape it this way, that way. By our chemistry, we combine different elements together into a new compound. But God created everything out of nothing. Verse 2, has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. Starting with nothing, he creates everything that is there. This God, he is the Lord of everything. And so where does he live? Where will he live? Where can he live? What kind of house would be appropriate for the creator of the universe? Appropriate in the sense of what kind of house would be adequate for the creator of the universe? That's the question of verse 1. And it is the question that we should put to the hundreds, to the thousands, to the tens of thousands of temples and religious buildings that are built all around this world. Are they really the house of God? What God could ever get into such a tiny house on such a tiny planet in his vast creation? What does it mean to say it is the house of God? Does God, who created everything, live here? How could the God who created everything live here? You see, it's Solomon's question when he builds God's temple in Jerusalem. As he comes to the dedication of that temple, that's his question. You live everywhere. How can it be that you are going to now live in this house? You who have created everything. Church buildings are no different to bowling alleys. Come examine registration centres. They are rain shelters. They are sunshades. That's all they are. No more, no less. You do not approach God by going into a building marked House of God. You cannot visit God by finding the right address to attend to him. You will not find God in a building. You could sit here for hours in this building and not meet God. If you sat out on Anzac Parade for 5 or 6 minutes, you might meet him. You don't meet God because of buildings. Chapter 66 starts with the first lesson about God. That is, his house is not human made. But it moves in verse 2 to a second bigger lesson about God. That is, whom he looks up to, whom he esteems. And the answer, paradoxically, is the lowly. Now, to look up to the lowly is fairly difficult. But for God, who sits in heaven and the earth is but his footstool, who does he think highly of? Who does he esteem? Who does he look up to? Verse 2. For God, to look up to anyone is extraordinary, but he esteems the humble, the contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at his word. Not three groups, but one group. For if you want God's favour, if you want God's blessing, go not on a pilgrimage to Canterbury or to Rome or to Mecca or to Jerusalem, because you won't meet God there in the pilgrimage to the great religious centres. There is no Holy Land, although your map will be marked in the back of your Bible, Holy Land. There is no Holy Land where you will meet God, but be contrite and you will meet God. Be broken in spirit with your sense of unworthiness because of your overwhelming sense of sin and guilt in his presence, and you will start entering into the presence of God. Be humble so that you tremble at God's word, and you will enter into the presence of God. For there you will meet him. Oh, a plane trip to Mecca is cheaper than a brokenness of heart and mind. A plane trip to Rome is easier. Just collect up the money, get out the airport, get your passport, you're there. Than to look at ourselves in all truth and honesty, in the degradation of our thoughts and our conscience, our motives and our actions, to acknowledge what we are and to see ourselves in all the honesty with which God sees us, it's cheaper, it's easier to go on a pilgrimage. It's more fun. You can take photographs on a pilgrimage. You can show them around to your friends afterwards of you here, there and everywhere else. Well, you can call in some other stops on the way over. Get the right kind of plane ticket. That's much more fun. And what's more, you're always in control. You're deciding you're going on the trip. You're going to, but when you open your heart and mind to the Lord God, your Maker, and in all honesty come before Him with your sinfulness, in contrition, then where will it all stop? And when? For occasionally, if you ask me, have you sinned? I can say, oh yes, well I think I did 3 o'clock yesterday. Yes, I can remember one there and had another one last week. But if you actually open me up to start talking about what I really was thinking, what my motivations really were, why I really acted the way I did and the way I didn't, why there is no end to the sinfulness that is there. The character of my heart is desperately evil and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it, says the prophet Jeremiah. We live on a superficial cover-up all the time. But if we are going to meet God, then the one He esteems is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, verse 2 of Isaiah 66, and trembles at my word, stands in awe and fear at what God will say to us. I want to spend a moment or two talking about humility and arrogance, especially arrogance. Because the theme of verses 3 and 4 is really about it. Now, I mean, we can all be arrogant in the sense that we can all claim to be better than we are and to know more than we do. But there is a fundamental arrogance I want to talk about, a fundamental arrogance which is really a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians, but most non-Christians don't know it. I've never met a non-Christian who knew it. And most Christians I know don't know it either, which is fairly sad. For it is a very great difference. In our tolerance, in our relativistic, in our postmodernist world, Christians are all by definition seen as arrogant. We're always being written off as arrogant. And in the year of international tolerance, you can expect it more. Because arrogance is for the non-Christian the exact opposite of tolerance, and anybody who believes anything absolute is by definition intolerant in the modern usage of the word, though of course not in its tradition and history. I mean, it's the stereotypical typecasting that avoids actual thought to be able to just say, oh, well, he's arrogant. I don't then have to think about it, do it. But remember, friends, even arrogant pigs say the truth sometimes. Occasionally, oink is the right answer. Just to say somebody is something doesn't mean you shut your ears and pay no attention to what they say. But it's an easier, quick way of dealing with the issue, isn't it? But we are seen as arrogant because we have answers and because we give them. Because we speak of absolutes and of certainties. And in a relativist age, in the postmodernist world, anyone who speaks with absolutes and with certainties and with answers is by definition arrogant. Especially when they do so in the areas where people, one, don't think we know the answers. Two, think that we don't know the answers. Three, think that you cannot know the answers. And four, do not want to hear the answers under any circumstances. In those kinds of areas, anybody who's got the answers is by definition arrogant. No, the game of today is humility, is humble talk, is no answers. It actually predates relativism, really. It goes back to the Enlightenment, that ultimate example of human arrogance. It goes back to people like Thomas Huxley, the 19th century atheist who saw the arrogance of the phrase atheism and so invented a new word. Don't know whether you knew it's a new word of the 19th century, but it is. He invented the word agnosticism, one who doesn't know whether God exists or not. You see how much more humble that is than to say, I know that God doesn't exist. I can't know that God doesn't exist, but I don't know whether God exists. But when you read carefully, you'll find that there is a whole different ways of understanding that word agnostic. An agnostic can be one who does not know whether God exists, but an agnostic often means that you cannot know that God exists, which is a different thing. That's just atheism under another name, isn't it? And in fact, the agnostics that I meet generally call themselves agnostics because they will not know whether God exists. It's not that they don't know. It's not even they cannot know. It's they don't want to know whether God exists. But it sounds very humble to be an agnostic, because you're not claiming much, are you? You're only claiming not to know. The shoe, my friends, really is on the other foot in the arrogance and humility things. Christians are humble, and non-Christians the arrogant. And it is specifically because of what Christians know that we are humble. Look at verse 3, in the first half of verse 3. It's worked out there in a religious context with two lists, really. On the first phrase of each, you see the people who sacrifice a bull, or offer a lamb, or offer grain offering, or memorial incense. All of these things are commanded in the scriptures and are practiced within Israel. And so they sound fairly, I was going to say kosher, but that's exactly what they are. They sound fairly good, right, upright. But Isaiah says that he who sacrifices a bull is just like a person who kills a man, like a murderer. The one who offers a lamb is just like those who'd break a dog's neck. The one who offers grain offering is one like offers up pig's blood. And those of the memorial incense are like those who worship idol, all things the condemned or abhorred within Israel. You think you're going to worship God and doing the things that you're supposed to do, sacrificing a bull and offering up a lamb, but what you are doing is detestable and abhorrent in God's eyes. They are such detestable things that if you knew what you were doing, you wouldn't do them yourself. They went to worship God only to offend him. Why? What were they doing that was so offensive? And what they were doing seemed to be the right things. So how could God be so offended by what they were doing? The answer is in the second half of verse 3, beginning of verse 4, and all of verse 4. The problem is, they have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. What is the problem? They choose their own way instead of listening to God. Here is the heart of arrogance and humility. Here is the fundamental of arrogance and humility. For arrogance is to live your own way. Humility is to live God's way. For arrogance is to rule yourself. Humility is to submit to him who made you. That is a fundamental difference of arrogance and humility. And it will be seen in a person's attitude to God's word. For their attitude to God's word is their attitude to God. To reject God's word, to fail to listen to God's word, to shut your ears and ignore God's word, to choose to live your life as if God has not spoken, intentionally rejecting that God would have spoken to you, to choose to do what you want to do your way, that is not humility. That is the arrogance of all arrogances, that a creature can tell the Creator to rack off and jump in the lake. You can't get much more arrogant than that, than to ignore God, but to hear God speak, and to take His word seriously, and to do it His way, even when you don't want to do it because it's not your way, to choose His options rather than your options. That is what humility is about, and that is what living in truth is about. For whom does God esteem? The humble and contrite, who tremble at His word. Verse 5a, you'll see they're still in line there. Those who tremble at His word, those who take God at His word in fear and trembling, who don't pick and choose the bits of God's word that they like to listen to, but believe and act upon it all, who don't feign ignorance when God has spoken, and who don't ignore what God has said and then claim to be humble because they don't know God's mind and they're not sure whether anybody could know God's mind. They are not the tremblers at God's word, those who would do such things, but those who listen to God, those who read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the very words of God, those who live God's words, who speak God's words, because it is God's word. Not because it agrees with what I think anyway. Not because it's what my club believes anyway. Not because it's fashionable. Not because it's politically correct. But because my Maker has spoken. That is the reason to tremble at God's word. For He has spoken. Which then leads to point D on the outline. 3D. Judgment and salvation, thank you, brother. And the sudden reversal of which I'm speaking that occurs here in chapter 66. Because in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Those who do not tremble at God's word, they exclude, they hate, they mock, they revile, they make fun, they taunt those who do believe and tremble at God's word. You see, you think it's new, it's 20th century, it's recent that people will mock Bible believers, will put down and taunt and ridicule those who care to stand under the word of God and to live by it. No, it's as old as Isaiah, friends. In fact, to tell you the truth, it's as old as Eve in the garden, if you check out what the snake said to her. It's as old as that. For the very first temptation is to say, did God really say? And then the next one, it will not happen. Poor Eve, trying to live by God's word, that is exactly where she is in trouble, isn't she, with the serpent? Who can put her down? No, it's as old as Isaiah. And even within religious groups, especially within religious groups, within denominations as big as the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the like, those who wish to stand, to live, to teach, to act upon God's word, those who tremble with fear before the mighty word of the living Lord, they are put down, they are ridiculed, they are excluded. They are said to be intellectually inferior, psychologically insecure, theologically immature, socially intolerant and inadequate. All those things are said of those who want to take God's word seriously, who want to live by what God says, who stand in awe of the word of the living God. You'll hear it over and over again. You know, in an age of insecurity, young people today are turning to preaching and churches which give absolute answers that are clear and black and white because they are living in an age of insecurity. Maybe they are listening to God and acting on the basis of truth. Why do they all have to be at huge numbers and at great difference, at distance, psychoanalyzed into being insecure personalities? Because it is easier to say, well, that whole bunch of people are insecure than to listen yourself. That's an easier thing to do, isn't it? You say, oh, well, anyone who believes that's insecure because they want to know the answer. I'm much happier to live in the kind of mature sensibility of understanding that there are no simple answers in life. You see, it's a wonderful way of putting you down while building self up, isn't it? And see the wonder of my intellectual maturity, that I can live with insecurity. I can live in ignorance when the maker of all the world has sent his son into this world to die that we might know him. You think God will look up to you because you choose to live in ignorance? How loudly do you wish him to speak, that your ears will hear his word? His one and only son was sacrificed that you might hear him. And yet you think that living is mature when you ignore what he has to say? I don't think it's a matter of psychological insecurity, intellectual inferiority, theological immaturity, social intolerance or inadequacy. I think it has to do with the work of the Spirit of God breaking and remaking his people, that we will listen to him. But suddenly they will be overthrown. Verse 6. The word of courage to those in verse 5 who tremble at the word and who are being mocked. Notice the end of it. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear the word. Here's the word for you. Hear the word, the uproar from the city. Hear the noise from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Oh, if you want to listen to God, well then you will hear him in the end. You'll hear him in the uproars, you'll hear him in the noise, you'll hear him in the sound. For even his enemies are in the temple of God up there in Jerusalem. They are in the religious center, but they are not listening. You will hear, they will hear. And its suddenness is astonishing. Verse 7 and 8 talks of a country born in a day. Talks of it coming to birth even before the woman's gone into labour. That'd be a nice idea for many, I'm sure. It's that sudden it's going to happen. Quickly, before you're even ready for it, is going to happen. Jesus speaks of coming like a thief in the night. I know almost nothing about theft other than having been stolen from several times in the eastern suburbs. But the one thing I do know about theft, if you actually want to go into the business, let me tell you one thing. Don't send out warning cards and notices beforehand. Do it suddenly and unexpectedly. It's the only trick I know about how to steal from someone. Do it when they least expect it. That's the time Jesus talks about himself as a thief coming. The suddenness, the unexpected of usness of it will catch us in a moment. And yet the sudden event is not primarily a judgment. It's not primarily that. It's salvation. It's rescue. It's the new life. And so the emotional expectation of this passage is of joy in verse 10. Is of comfort in verse 11. For Jerusalem, the city of God, the God who lives everywhere, Jerusalem, the city of God, is going to be rebuilt. Only this time it is now going to be a place of comfort and of peace. It is going to be reborn, and all who mourn for it will rejoice. Wasn't that a lovely singing we had last week here, those of us who were here last week, as Psalm 137 was read to us, to have the group playing and singing at the same time with that mournfulness of that song. So set the capture of that Psalm 137 of those who mourn for Jerusalem, who long for it, who desperately want it while they're in Babylon, and who are terribly distressed because of its destruction, its pillage by the barbarians, Babylonians. Those who mourn like that, they'll rejoice because God is going to rebuild his city. He's going to set it all up again, and it's going to be bigger and better than ever. And yet, in this sudden transformation, there will also be the anger and fury down in verses 15 and 14, 15, 16, 17. For that is the other side of the same coin. For when God comes for his tremblers, he will be putting down those willful, rebellious people who have ignored him. He'll be rescuing those who mourn so that they will be comforted and will rejoice. But he will be destroying those who rejoice in the downfall of Jerusalem and who laugh at God's people and who conquer his city. You can't really have one without the other. The liberation of Paris by the Allied forces was the destruction of the Nazis by the Allied forces. No liberation without the destruction. The other day we were passing through, was it the 50 years of victory in Europe? And they showed up all those old newsreely shots of the people gathered at Trafalgar Square, shouting and singing and dancing and kissing, and just the ebullience of the situation, the excitement, the relief, the joy, the pleasure after all those dreadful years, all that awful bombing of London and the rest of it, the sheer emotional excitement of the people is captured there. But the chaos in the streets of London could only be like that because of the chaos in the streets in Berlin, where they weren't laughing and rejoicing, but destruction. Anger with fury, and he's rebuked with flames of fire. For with fire and with sword the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. And those who, verse 17, go in with other religions, in particular, he will reject. And so this sudden reversal, where the faithful who tremble at God's word and who are contrite and humble and repentant live being put down by the world and being put down by their fellow religionists, suddenly they see the glory of God and are given comfort and joy, and their enemies, both the world and their fellow religionists who are putting them down, they will be put down, and all the whole thing is reversed and turned around, and then the new heavens and the new earth come in. And so we return in the second half of 66 to the end of 65, to the new heavens and the new earth, verse 18, and I, because of their actions, their imaginations, are about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. And verse 22 speaks of these new heavens and this new earth. And in this little section you see the character of the new earth and the new heavens, characterized by three things, by all nations being involved, by priests and Levites in particular, and by endurance. All the nations will come because they will see a sign set up amongst them in verse 19 that will draw them all, and God will send out his messengers from amongst his people and his survivors, and they will take the message to all nations, so that people who have never seen his fame or glory, the end of verse 19, they'll proclaim my glory amongst the nations. And they will start to bring people from all over the world into the city of God, into the new city, into the rebuilt city. And they'll all come up to worship God with all the wealth of all the nations. And it's just extraordinary what's said in verse 21. God is going to make out of these nations, out of these Gentiles, out of these pagans who now know of his glory, God is going to make some of them to be priests and Levites. Not all Israel could be priests and Levites before, but now they are going to be priests and Levites. God's new age is so different that this new heaven and this new earth, though, will be enduring. Verses 22 and 23, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your name and descendants will endure from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Oh, it's going to be a great time that will go on forever. This new heavens, this new earth, this new kingdom of God will not be defiled by idolatry and by impurity as old Israel was defiled. It won't be divided like old Israel was, with the 10 northern tribes going off after one king and the 2 southern tribes going off after another. It won't be destroyed as the old kingdom of God was, with the Assyrians conquering one part of it and the Babylonians taking off another part of it. No, this will go on forever and ever. And even the judgment will go on forever and ever, in that awesome, awful verse with which the prophecy of Isaiah concludes. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. It will go on forever. And what is slightly strange to our minds here and now, we will then see that it's right that it goes on forever. As one as sinful as I am, amongst people as sinful as you are, it's hard to understand how the judgment of God on sinful people can go on forever and be right, and to be seen to be right. But I guess when we're remade then, we will say that it's right, that it should be thus. Because we'll see that that kind of rebellion against God, of which I have been guilty and you, is loathsome. Well, the last chapter of Isaiah is an awesome finale, isn't it, to the book. It ends with a bang, not a whimper. In it there are 6 themes I wanted to run through very quickly then to capture up for you. Firstly is the theme about God, that God is not worshipped here or there. Remember Jesus when he met the Samaritan woman? Those who have been at campus Bible study this week should, I hope. We can remember that long. Remember Jesus met the Samaritan woman and she said, "Do you worship God here in Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans did, or down in Jerusalem where the Jews do?" And Jesus says, "You don't worship here or there. The time is coming, now has come, when those who worship God worship him in spirit and truth. For God is to be worshipped any time, anywhere, every time, and every place, and any place. Because God is worshipped not in place, not in buildings, not in location, not in situ. God is worshipped in the trembling of the contrite heart. God is worshipped when I hear his word and stand in awe of him. There is God worshipped as I come bringing my sinfulness to him for cleansing through the blood of his Son." And so secondly, God is worshipped by tremblers, by trembling at his word. For the Bible is living and active. The Bible divides our very joints and marrows. The Bible is the word through which God speaks to us, his word. And his word is not a dead letter. It is in his word that we are confronted by him. For the word of God is living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're taught in Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 2, it's the same kind of thing. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard. For if the message spoken by angels, that is the Old Testament, was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect ignore such a great salvation? Oh no, you must listen to the word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, when the people heard the word of God but would not listen to the word of God. And because they would not listen to the word of God, that whole generation was destroyed in the wilderness. Or as it says in the end of Hebrews 12, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is the created things, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's the end of Hebrews 12. To stand in awe of God, to stand trembling at the presence of God, to stand fearfully before his word is the only thing appropriate for the people of God. God's word, not mine. The Bible talks is what we call our Sunday nights here. It's not Philip talks. Philip makes many mistakes. That's why I want you to read the passages before you come. That's why I want to read them after I've gone. That's why I want you to be talking amongst yourselves. That's why I want you to be open with your Bibles here and taking notes so that you can see what the Bible itself is saying. I make mistakes. I consistently do. I try to overcome them. Don't listen to me. Listen to what the Word of God says. For be in fear of that. For be in fear him. But this trembling at God's word, at the word of the creator of all things, at the word of the creator of the new heavens and the new earth, is not here for Israel alone, but for all the earth, for all the world. It's number C, 5C, for all the world. And here further is the arrogance and the humility that the non-Christian cannot understand of the Christians. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus may be wrong, but if he is right, then he and he only is God's way to God, and all other ways are false and are wrong. For God's glory, the sign set out amongst the nations that is to be proclaimed to the ends of the world, is that cross upon which his Son, his glorious Son, was executed, that we would not have to face his wrath and his fury and his anger. God's glory, the sign of the cross for all nations, is to be preached everywhere, for the Japanese need to hear it as much as we need to be hearing it. For it is all people, for he is the God of all people. Yet it sounds so arrogant for those who are outside of Christ. But friend, ponder for a moment. Just for a moment, shift across to God's way of thinking. Just on the hypothetical shift across. If God, who has created everybody and wishes to save everybody, has but one son to sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he only is sufficient to pay for everybody. And he sends his son into this world and gives him up to be executed on behalf of the world. Why do you expect there to be another way to God? If there was another way to God, why would God send his only son? If there was any other conceivable, possible, theoretical way to God, would God have let his son die? No, we're not taking seriously enough our own sinfulness in ignoring God and rebelling God. We're not taking seriously enough the awesomeness of the anger of God against sin. That we say, Jesus is not the only way. There's got to be other ways as well. Listen to God. Don't tell him how to do his business. When it comes to God's business, God knows best. Why do you, O sinful person, think that you can tell God how to save his world from his wrath. For Christ by his blood purchased a kingdom of priests. Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10, no note takers. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. Christ by his blood purchased a kingdom of priests from every tribe, from every peoples, from every nations. And so the new heaven and the new earth bring salvation and judgment, joy and anguish. What horror we would spare our neighbours from. What horror we would spare our friends and family from. That horror God would also spare them from, because he spared not his son that people would avoid perishing. It is right that we should be horrified by it. For God was horrified by it. Yet what a joy we will have when we see finally wickedness and evil perish, when we see lies and deceit vanquished, when we see murder and rape and pillage and hatred and violence finished. It will be great. The joy of Trafalgar Square on VE Day were nothing compared to the joy when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in glory. And the forces of evil, the evil empire that makes Russia look benign, when we see it finally vanquished, what a night. For then we will see the glory of God. Now we see it in Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection, and we proclaim it to the nations. But then we will, every eye will see it, and we will share in his glory, as that 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 reading that we had earlier tonight talks about. Then we will see it. And then we will share in it, if we are those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word. And so each night we've gone back to look at that prayer that we've published, and I'll put it again for you. Doesn't use the word tremble, doesn't use the word contrite, doesn't use the word humble, because it's not the words that are key, it's the ideas that those words express, and those ideas are there, aren't they? I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve. I am guilty. I need forgiveness. You can rattle the words off, they're easy. All you've got to be able to do is read. You can say it. But it is the heart. It is the spirit that needs to be contrite. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven, and rising to give me new life, because there is this new heavens and the new earth coming. And see the humility, not the arrogance, but the humility of the prayer in the final paragraph. Forgive me, yes. Change me, that I may live the way I want to live, is the arrogant person's prayer. The Christian's prayer is there before us. Let's join in praying it out loud together, shall we? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.